Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the mighty and majestic God who is all-powerful, who is everywhere present and filling all things. And yes, you have your creatures, your servants, the angels, all around us. We thank you that you are both the creator of all things visible and invisible. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. In this passage from our gospel reading, Jesus pivots from pronouncing blessings on those who are engaged in kingdom living to our Lord announcing responsibilities for those who are members of God's kingdom. He is explaining who and what his disciples are and grounds us in our identity as God's people and defines what are we to do, what should we be about in this life. So Jesus begins using two metaphors describing God's people, which are both a statement about God's people and also something we should aspire toward. So my first point, he speaks of the metaphor that we are the salt of the earth. Matthew 5:13 says this, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." In our Lord's comments about his followers being the salt of the earth, he makes it plain that salt can become tasteless. And so as we dig further into this image, it's important to get at what Jesus is saying about us, his followers. Salt illustrates the role of Christ's followers in this world. Salt had a number of functions in the ancient world, but its primary function was that of preserving both meat and other perishable foods. The function of flavor, it might have been there, but that was minor. Us, it's flipped around. In fact, we got refrigerators. We don't need salt for that function. So it's all about taste for us, but not for them. In the world of Jesus' day and the apostles and centuries before them, this predominant use of salt to preserve meat, as Jesus applies it to us, we are those who preserve God's covenant and God's message to give truth, moral flavor to the world so that we can survive. We're to be that witness which slows down the corruption of our world. It is by our witness and deeds, which are a fruit of our trust in Christ as Messiah, that we are enabled to have a positive impact in our world, instead of our world devolving into chaos. The Lord tells us why we need to be committed to him and his teaching, but also that we should aspire to this task of being a preservative in our world. The task of the church then is to help the world from going into self-destruction. I must admit, the church hasn't always lived up to this task. At times, we acted just like the world around us. But sometimes, and I want to emphasize sometimes, it has lived up to its mission. If we look at some of the positive influences of the Christian faith, from the land of Israel through Western Europe and the United States, from the time of Christ to the present, we see the following works of Christians in the establishment of hospitals, orphanages, the educational university system, the care of Christians for each other, and among the poor, the dying, and the care of infants. Also, the contributions of faithful Christians in music, such as musicians of Bach, Mendelssohn, Handel and Vivaldi, our contribution in the arts and painting, sculpture, literature, and science. John Murray, a Christian theologian of the 20th century, made the observation that all the seeds for the abolition of slavery were sown in the pages of the New Testament. And so Philemon, in the book of Philemon, Paul posits the statement that even though there is a slave and a master, the slave has run away, they are brothers. They are brothers. And so even within the text of the New Testament, you have the outworking of the abolition of slavery. The Christian churches as a whole contributed to the preservation of various countries and cultures to keep them from further moral corruption and destruction. Our Lord also tells us that salt can become ineffective and useless when it gets diluted, and is so diluted that it doesn't preserve anymore, and its function is therefore compromised. The Reformation Study Bible in its notes makes this helpful comment, quote, "The salt deposits along the Dead Sea contain not just sodium, chloride, but a variety of other minerals as well. This salt became useless when the rain washed out its saltiness over the years. Likewise, Christians whose values and conduct do not remain distinct from the culture around them fail in their mission." End of quote. I am sure most, if not all of us, are familiar with the phrase of things getting watered down and diluted, which is precisely what our Lord warns about here, that when the moral salt of churches gets watered down step by step, time and time again through a series of poor choices and moral compromises, this is the diluting of our identity as the people of God. If we act just like everyone else around us, we're like salt that's become tasteless and without that ability to preserve moral corruption. And so it's a challenge as well as a statement about us. That brings me to my second point. Jesus said, "We are the light of the world." Matthew 5, 14 through 16 says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Jesus has already in his ministry called himself the great light, which is shown on the people of the region of the Galilee of the Gentiles in Matthew 4, 13 through 17. The Lord Jesus called himself light, and he is the source of all light. And he is making a claim of deity about himself because God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is the true, eternal, and uncreated light. So the coming of Christ into the world gives us light and direction as to our salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. But he also tells us we need to reflect his light. That's how we're the light of the world, when we reflect the light of Jesus. And so he compares us to a city set on a hill. And here's where, having grown up in one major city, and as an adult in New Jersey and here in Baltimore, at night, traveling through 95, you come upon the great lights of Baltimore. Philadelphia, the same thing. In fact, when I grew up in Philadelphia, I didn't grow up in Philadelphia, grew up in the Philadelphia area. When I grew up in Telford was nowhere close to being called a suburb. It was country, but that changed. But we were about 300 to 400 feet above sea level. Philadelphia was just at sea level. And so you could see the lights of Philadelphia from a great distance. It looked pretty. You didn't have to wait for Christmas to be wowed by the lights. It looked pretty any time of the year. And you can't hide that city on a hill unless, of course, it's extremely foggy. Then the city can be hid. But Jesus, again, is using a same illustration. You can hide a light if you want to. That's a definite possibility. But Jesus is telling us to do the opposite. So let your light shine before men by our good works, that they may see and glorify God our Father in heaven. So just as salt can lose its saltiness, light can be hidden. We do not create light, but we receive and try to reflect the light of God's word and of Christ's gospel. And just as our Lord warned us about not letting salt get diluted, he also urges us not to hide our light, to stick it in a corner of the house where we can't see ourselves and what's going on. When I'm walking through our house with no lights on, I better know where the stumbling blocks are, or otherwise Cedric's going to be in pain. That's the function of light. It helps to give direction so you don't stumble and fall. But we have this calling of being the light of the world. And so the question we need to ask ourselves, are we reflecting God's light? Are we acting just like the children of darkness? It's both a statement about us, but also something that we need to aspire toward. It brings me to my third point, which is distinct but related to the other two metaphors, and that is the teaching of God's law, the relationship between the Old Testament and the coming of Christ. Having spoken of his followers as the salt of the earth and the light of the world, Jesus moves on to speak of the relationship between the Old Testament and his teaching and that of his followers. Matthew 5, 17 and 18 says, I do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. The whole of the Old Testament is summarized in the phrase, the law and the prophets. God's law is a written revelation of God's holy character. God's character is holy, righteous, and good, and God always acts in accordance with his character. And thus, God's law is the standard for how we should live as Christians, the standard of moral purity and perfection as it's reflected in God's character himself. As God's creatures made in his image, we are required to do what is right, and therefore to look to and obey God's law given to us in the Bible as our supreme authority of what we are to believe about God and how we should live in obedience to his will. God's moral law revealed in Scripture shows us our sin and our need of the Savior. God's law is addressed to God's people as a family code, not as a compilation of rules in order to get into God's kingdom, but God's kingdom, we're brought into God's kingdom through faith in the Lord Jesus. And then as the family of God, we have the will of God, the law and the prophets to show us how we ought to live. God gave us his law as a revelation of his moral will, and it continues to educate and enlighten us in how we ought to live. But later in our Lord's ministry, the Jewish religious leaders will accuse Jesus of being lax in his obedience to the law and the prophets. Why did they make this accusation? They said he was lax because of his non-observance of the Sabbath, or according to them he was, and also that he did not keep a kosher diet. We see already in Christ's teaching, he has not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, which is an application of his coming as Lord and Messiah, that he will define what has been fulfilled and no longer binding, and what is still binding. No mere man has the authority to decide which parts of the Old Testament were intended to be temporary, such as the kosher laws and the ceremonial rites of animal sacrifices. But Jesus is not just a man. He's God, the very author of the law, and he has the authority to say when it's accomplished and no longer is binding and what still is. And so, yes, with the coming of Christ, the kosher laws go the way of the world because Jesus defined that. And the animal sacrifices do too, and so does the temple. But he's Lord and Messiah. He defines when it's been fulfilled. There's other parts of the Old Testament that are still binding. We're to follow the Ten Commandments. They're still binding, not for our salvation, but for the family code of the people of God and how we ought to live. So the Lord Jesus brings to fulfillment all these things written in the Law and the Prophets precisely because he is the Messiah and the divine Lord and Savior. The Law and the Prophets were never meant as a way of securing our salvation and the forgiveness of our sins, but rather we obey God out of gratitude. We desire to obey God's commandments. Jesus said later in his ministry in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Christ has fulfilled the law of God's righteous demands by his righteous and perfect life. And the Holy Spirit is at work in Christian believers to empower us for grateful service and obedience, so that through trusting in Christ, we find rest for our souls. So the Lord makes it clear that not the smallest letter or stroke of the law shall pass from the law until it is fulfilled, because it is the Word of God. And these very scriptures make us wise to salvation through faith in Christ. Jesus ushers in the beginning of God's kingdom by his life, death, and resurrection. The full manifestation of God's kingdom will occur in the new heavens and the new earth, for which Christian believers pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." While it's true that none of us are perfect, and yes, we all fall from time to time into sin, it's our privilege and our duty to confess our sins and to receive God's forgiveness and mercy. I think the Book of Common Prayer at the beginning of the communion service, we don't do it every time, but we do it a couple of times a year, when we recite the Ten Commandments, we're reminded of this truth. Lord, have mercy upon us and incline our hearts to keep this law. May we take seriously and with great joy our responsibilities to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world in our community and how we live and bear witness to the great mercy of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, give us grace as your adopted sons and daughters to trust in you and your gifts of grace and heavenly virtues, that our lights might shine brighter and brighter, reflecting your glory, that men might see our good works and glorify you, for you live and reign with your Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.